It's good to be back on Wednesday night, be back in the Word of God in Romans chapter 6. So if you'll take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans 6, we will continue our study in this chapter tonight. I'm going to pick up again in Romans 6 verse 15. I'll read down through the end of the chapter for our setting, and then we'll continue on with the study of our freedom from sin. This would be the eighth message on the topic of our freedom from sin in this passage, and I hope you have learned as much as I have from it, knowing what the Apostle Paul gave to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God on this very, very important topic regarding our sanctification. Let me read what it says in Romans 6, verse 15 and following. The Word of God says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you present yourselves or your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman told a story one time of a distinguished minister who came from Australia and preached a sermon very strongly on the topic of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to him to give him some personal counsel in his study. And he said, "Dr. Howard, I want you to understand that I do believe in the corruption of man, but I don't think we should talk so openly about his corruption. Because if our boys and girls hear about that subject, they may be more apt to become sinners." He says, "Call it a mistake or something, but don't talk so plainly about sin." The minister took down a small bottle from the cabinet nearby, and on the label was the word strychnine. Under the label, in bold red letters, was the word poison. He said to the man, "So are you asking me to change the label? If I were to change the label of this bottle to peppermint, do you think it would do any harm to anyone?" So he says, "If you have me to change the label of sin, then more and more people would be less likely to see the matter of sin as serious as it really is." And he's exactly right. We cannot in any way give away the dangers of sin and think that it's not important to discuss them. We can't make sin less sinful than it is in Scripture. Christendom, as I told you a few weeks ago, the early church father said that he fears nothing but sin. Sin was his major problem that he feared in his own life as a Christian. It wasn't necessarily the fear of the world or even the fear of the devil, but he feared sin. Sin will destroy us. It will rob us of our power. It will confuse us. It will cast us onto the mercy of Satan. And ultimately, sin will damn you, and all unregenerate people will end up in hell having been unforgiven of sin. Sin disturbs every relationship that exist in the human realm. And by the way, there are only three: man and God, man and nature, and man to man. And all three of those have been disturbed and destroyed by sin. In Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning, we see the violation that sin causes between man and God, man and nature, and man and man. First of all, man was separated from God. He was actually sentenced to die spiritually. Secondly, man was separated in the sense from his nature insofar as he had to toil and to work and to sweat against the cursed earth. And man was also separated from man because at the very beginning the curse was given that man would have conflict in his marital relationships and man to man. So sin has generated cosmic chaos also in the sense that angels And some have fallen from heaven that we call demons today, and they are also fighting one another. Sin waits and lurking to attack babies that are born into the world. At the very beginning of conception, even David said this in the Psalms, "In sin my mother did conceive me." Sin rules the heart. Sin is the monarch of man. Sin is the king of humanity. Sin is the lord of the soul. And nobody ever escapes. All who die in childbirth, all who die from heart disease, cancer, war, murder, accidents, old age, whatever it is, you die as a result of sin. The Bible says, as we just read, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Every person on this globe has been infected by the virus of sin. Only one person that ever entered this human race was never affected by sin, and we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ. Every other being, every other human being, is captured under the fearful power of sin. Sin is destructive. Sin attacks everyone from birth, and before it is done, it degrades, debases, and destroys, and sends to eternal hell. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every pain, every tear can be attributed to sin. In fact, the Bible even says in Joshua 7:13, it calls sin the accursed thing. It is compared to the venom of snakes. It is compared to the stench of death. Anything that is sinister and powerful must be faced and dealt with, and sin is that sword, and we must deal with sin. We cannot gloss over it. We cannot not discuss it. We must talk about it because we are all personally affected by it. But that's just the bad news. The good news is that we have been given by the Spirit of God and by regeneration and the work of God in our lives, we have been given the power to deal with the sin in our lives. What is interesting about the text that we read even tonight is that we have been given the freedom from sin. We are free from sin. And for the first time, we have the power within us because of God's resident power within us to live a righteous life. We can truly live a righteous life. It may not be a perfectly righteous life, but indeed it will be a righteous life. It will be one that honors the Lord for the first time. Now, just so you remember our context of our passage that we've looked at so far, we were picking up in verse 15 and we were introducing the same basic approach that Paul has many, many times in the book of Romans when he anticipates the antagonist or the one who would oppose his arguments or give logical response, if you will, to Paul's doctrine. And he says this in verse 15. When he addresses the antagonist, "What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" His response is obviously, certainly not. Not at all. And that's based upon the previous argument in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where he was addressing the same thing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The argument is based upon the response of those that would say, if you teach grace and only grace, and that you don't talk about law and the external boundaries that the law has, then people will assume that they can live as they will and do what they want, and they can sin all the more. And the problem with all of that argument is this, is it does not understand the change that occurs in the life of a person that has been regenerated by God. This is the whole problem a lot with the evangelical church today, the lack of understanding of what occurs at the point of regeneration, where God changes the person, where he regenerates, produces new life, and with that new life comes a new set of desires, a new set of wants, a new set of passions and appetites that we're not there any longer. Oh, yes, he still has the old man that still resides, if you will, there. The one who still occupies the sinful flesh, the one who is still manifesting himself in the members of his body. Yet at the same time, he has a new man, as Paul says, a new person in Christ, and that new person desires to live a righteous life, desires to find himself obedient to Christ, looks forward to following after Christ, desires nothing but that. We move from that to the axiom that he gives us, the self-evident truth in verse 16. Do you know or do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Just a simple statement. Whoever you're following is your master. That's the point. If all you desire is to sin and to disobey, then your master is sin. If you desire to follow after righteousness, then your master would be righteousness. That's just a self-evident truth. But then we move to his argumentation. In verse 17 and following, we pick it up there, where he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," past tense, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." We pointed something out about that it is not just a deliverance from sin, but it is a deliverance to a form of teaching, which is the important element taught in all of Scripture, that it's not just being born again, but it's being born again to learn, born again to grow, born again to become more like Christ. And that comes through systematic understanding of the Word of God. You cannot in any way lessen the effectiveness of your understanding of Scripture and then say, well, I'm going to be free from sin. If you're going to be having any victory from sin, any freedom of experience from sin, that comes along with your understanding and your practical application of the Word of God. So in verse 18 he says, "And having been set free from sin, we became what? Slaves of what? Righteousness." Total different master. We are now slaves, not of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. Now again, in verse 17, we notice that position that he gives to us is there stated. That we are now positionally slaves of what? Righteousness. In chapter 6, verse 19, he tells us of our practice. And our practice is this because of our position. Our position being slaves of righteousness, verse 19 says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh," meaning that I'm talking about slavery and mastery, because that helps you to understand exactly what we're referring to when it comes to the ownership of sin and the ownership of righteousness. Now, verse 19, "For just as you present your members as slaves of righteousness and of lawlessness to more lawlessness," so now, here's this point, "so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Just as you pursued sin, just as you willingly yielded yourself to unrighteousness, now flip that coin, if you will, go to the other master and serve righteousness the same way. Pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, pursue obedience, pursue Christ, pursue his word. Give all your attention, as you used to do. You used to give all your attention to sin, to disobedience, to not worrying about whether you were following Christ. Now give all of your attention, in opposite to that, to following him, to pursuing him, to obeying him, being all that you can for Christ instead of being all that you were for sin. Now we're going to pick up where we left off on this passage here in chapter 6 and verse 19. And if you'll remember, he closes by saying this, that we used to actually give ourselves over to lawlessness, anomios, we told you about that term, that led to more anomios or more lawlessness. So whenever you yield yourself to sin, it leads to more sin. I read one commentator this past week regarding the next stage, whenever you turn from sin and you turn to righteousness, just as sin used to lead to more sin and to deeper sin, and to more profound sin, and you could even say to more habitual sin, so is the pattern of righteousness. If you pursue righteousness, and the more you pursue righteousness, the more righteousness you pursue. It just keeps going on and on and on. It is a habitual state you must find yourself in. So look again at the text here in chapter 6 and verse 19 toward the end of the verse. So he says, "So now." So now. And the word "so" translated here, hutos or hutos, is the word that means in the same exact way. Just like you pursued sin, just like you gave your attention to it, in the same way, in the same manner, then you are now, because why? Because you're changed, because you're different now, you are to pursue what is righteous. Now, what is also important about that is he tells us in this text that we should continue to pursue that righteousness. Continue to pursue that righteousness. Over and over and over again, we should do so. And that is our practice. That is what we should be doing now. And I think it's clear from Scripture that this is not some get in a closet and pray yourself through it kind of thing. I'm not denying the fact that you need to pray. But it's not something that you get zapped on the head by God and all of a sudden you've got it all right. It's not getting together with a group of people and worshiping and getting emotional to the point that you have some type of spiritual goosebumps and by that you believe that you are going to be more sanctified. It has to do basically with personal discipline. I know that doesn't sound spiritual. It doesn't sound very spiritual at all. But really that's what it boils down to. It boils down to what Paul the Apostle said, I beat my body into subjection. I deal with those sinful members of my body. I do not allow opportunity for the flesh to satisfy itself. And too often, I think believers, especially in our churches today, that they play fast and loose with sin. They get as close as they possibly can to the edge and say, look at me, look how close I am to the world, yet not part of it, they say. Well, that's not exactly what Paul's calling for here at all. I think he's calling for the same abandonment to righteousness that we used to have towards sin. Just as we gave ourselves wholly over to sin, we should give ourselves wholly over to righteousness. We could learn much from the history of the church. We could learn much from the Puritans. We could learn much from the great men and women of God throughout the church history that have given themselves over to purity and righteousness and the defeating of sin in our lives and not allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world and the things of the world. So with that said, we move to our next point here, not only our position and our practice, but also our past, and that's verse 20. And he just, again, is reiterating the same truth, but he backs up for a moment and says this in verse 20, for when you were, imperfect active verb, when you used to always be slaves of sin, he says you were continually in the past free in regard to righteousness. Now this has a lot of implications, a lot of implications. Because what it is telling us here in this case is that the statement that he gave us earlier, that we are to give ourselves over to righteousness, that imperative where we present our members to righteousness, that command finds its ground here in this text. It finds its foundation here in verse 20 and 21, where he says, for when you once were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And later on he will say, but now you are free from sin and able to do righteous. Now, I think it's important to note here, there's a much I could say regarding this in verse 20, that at one time we were, as we've noted before, slaves of sin. And you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, here in this text, the word that he chooses for free, I believe it is the first time he uses this particular word in Romans 6. The word translated free here has the idea of being not under any restraint, delivered from any obligation. So what he's telling you is that you were free from righteousness, meaning that you sensed no obligation to do what was right. You had no desire, no want, no ambition, no passion to do what is right. Now, you may have done some good deeds, but your desire was not to please Christ. Your desire was not to please God. If anything done good was to give yourself own personal credit, or to help yourself out in some way, or to advance yourself. But here in this case, he's saying, whenever you were slaves of sin, you were completely free from righteousness. This speaks to the idea, as one commentator said, he says, you were so bound up in your sin, and so constrained by your sin, and you also had no collar around your neck for righteousness, which meant you had nothing pulling you to righteousness whatsoever. Now, you know as well as I do, we've been over it many times before, the Bible presents this relationship that we have with God basically either in one of two camps. Either you are a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's only two possibilities. You can't be in the middle somewhere, kind of struggling in the middle. Either your master is righteousness or your master is sin. In fact, Jesus addressed it like this. In Matthew 6:21, he says, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The lamp is the light of the body. And he says, if therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Then he says this, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. There's no possibility of middle ground here at all. This is found also taught as a principle and illustration in the Old Testament. For instance, in Joshua chapter 24, you don't need to turn to it, but listen to these words. In Joshua 24, in verse 14, it says, now, therefore, fear the Lord, Joshua says, serve him in the sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord, he says. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, you could almost finish it, right? We will what? Serve the Lord. But it goes on and says this in verse 16 and following. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way that we went among the people and through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve other gods. In other words, listen, guys, it's 100% or it's not at all. You can't have both. It goes on and says in verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Well, you know how that went. Later on, right? 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 illustrates the same thing. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths that are among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him openly and only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. In 1 Kings 18, 21, and Elijah came up to all the people. You know this story. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. One or the other. Galatians 1, 10 says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. In James 4, 4, James says it like this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world will make himself an enemy of God. And also in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is no middle ground. You're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And that's his point. That's what Paul's doing here. He's drawing a line saying, listen, it isn't this kind of middle ground thing where you toy around with sin and stay back in your old life. When you're regenerate, when you come to Christ, you're now no longer a slave of sin. When you used to be lost, when you were unregenerate, you were characterized as being free from righteousness. It isn't like that anymore. It's changed, isn't it? It's done. It's over. And one of the other things that this points out to me, and I think it's an important point to bring to your attention, when he says that we are free in regard to righteousness, that speaks to the inability of man to do what is right. He cannot do what is right. And what I mean by that is this, he is not able to please God in any way. He does not have the capacity within him to do so. You know what it says in Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But to be fleshly minded or carnally minded, that's another way of saying lost and unregenerate, he says, is to be death. Because the carnal mind, the lost mind, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That is the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 6. You are free from righteousness. He says it that way there, but here he says in Romans 8, you can't even be subject to the law of God. You do not have the capacity within you to do what is right. That's why it's absolutely impossible to call on people to do moral reformation. One of the worst things the church can get into is external reformation, where all we're calling for is people to be better people, moral people. What we need to be doing is making it very clear that we're all sinners and that we do not have the ability to make ourselves right with God and that we need God to make us right with Him. That's what we need. I remember not too many months ago, I was in the hospital visiting someone that someone asked me to go visit. And I remember talking to this gentleman for some time. And he said these words to me, "I'm okay with God. I'm okay with God." And I looked him right in the eye and I said, "God's not okay with you. He's not okay with you. You need to understand that you are an offense to God and you need to be made right with God. And this sin problem is the problem and you don't have the ability to make yourself a better person to make yourself please God. You can't do it." Jeremiah 13:23 said it like this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil." Now we normally just read that verse. But if you read down a couple more verses in Jeremiah 13:27, it says this, as God continues to respond through Jeremiah the prophet, he says, "And I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, the abomination on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean?" And what was he saying? He was calling out to Jerusalem. He was calling out to Israel, "Won't you be made clean?" And the answer to that question is no. They didn't want to be made clean. They wanted their unrighteousness. They wanted their sin. They wanted their freedom from the law of God. They wanted to do what was wrong. R.C. Sproul said it like this, "If you are free from one thing, you are bound to another. No one is autonomous." Augustine, as he goes on to quote, said that a human being is like a horse, and the horse has one of two riders. Either Satan or Christ is riding the horse. Which one is it? Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this very passage, says, "Conversion is, first of all, freedom from the service of sin. It is the shaking off of that yoke, resolving to have no more to do with it. Secondly, it is the resignation of ourselves to the service of God and to righteousness, to God as our master, to righteousness as our work. When we are made free from sin, it is not that we may live as we would will," he says, "but to be our, or to be our own masters. No, when we are delivered out of Egypt, we are, as Israel, led to the holy mountain to receive the law and are there brought into the bond covenant with God. Observe, we cannot be made servants of God till we have been freed from the power and the dominion of sin. We cannot serve two masters so directly opposite one from another as God and sin are. We must, with the prodigal, quit the drudgery of all the citizenship of the country before we come home to the Father." That's a wonderful way of saying it. So verse 21, we go back to the text now. And again, what he's doing is hammering home the reality of our condition prior to our conversion and the uselessness of that life, the uselessness of that life. And to understand that that new regenerate person, that new man in Christ, is indeed a different person. Look at verse 21. He says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." What is he talking about? He's talking about your previous lifestyle. All the time, all the opportunity, all the money, all the energy that you have invested in your sin. All that you gave yourselves over to, what fruit do you have from that? Well, if you have any time in a counseling ministry or any time in pastorate, you'll find out sin never produces good. It never produces good. It only produces the fruit of destruction, the fruit of disobedience, the fruit of demise, the fruit eventually, as it even says in this text, of death. He says in verse 21, what fruit did you have? That's an imperfect verb, meaning what did you always have when you were involved in those things of which you are now ashamed? You've been changed. Those things that you used to participate in, you're now ashamed of them. But those things that you now are ashamed of, that you used to participate in, what kind of fruit did you have in that? What kind of glory, what kind of greatness did you get from any of that? And verse 21 says, he uses this word here by the end of the verse, by the way. He says, for the end of those things is death. The word end, we've seen that word before, telos. It actually is a word that means the consummation of all things or the conclusion of all things, reaching an end. The word is actually referring to, as one lexicon said, it's like the pirate's telescope as it is fully extended all the way out and reaches its full strength and full capacity. So in this text, he's telling us, listen, the end of that sin that you are now ashamed of is nothing but death. That's the full consummation of it. In Romans 7:5, it says it like this, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's all it brings is death. Romans 6:23, as we will see later on next Wednesday night, for the wages of sin is what? Death. The paycheck, what you earn, all those years invested, all that time, you earned nothing but death. No life is given through sin. As we also know in Romans 1:32, it says, and knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Proverbs 9:17, I thought this was a good one to remind ourselves of. Proverbs 9:17 and 18, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he who does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. That's one way to look at it, right? I mean, sin presents itself as this wonderful, glorious, great thing that if you'll just give yourself over to it, you will be happy, you will be blessed, you'll have all these wonderful things, but in the end, there's nothing but hell and death. Nothing but destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says it like this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. And we also know what Paul said in Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you in weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. To their own shame, they set their mind on earthly things. That's what they're desirous after. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, which is a passage that actually illustrates for us the progression of sin, where it starts with the actual temptation and then moves to the conception of it, then moves to the act, then moves to the final full-grown element of sin, which brings forth death. In James 1:15, it says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full-grown, brings forth death. Death. That's all it gives. In Galatians 6, in verse 7, and I'll close with this verse. This is probably one that you need to remember of all the ones we've read, and that is this. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he also will reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will also reap the Spirit and have everlasting life. So in our passage, what we begin to see here is Paul's development of this argument regarding how we are free from sin because now we are now made slaves to righteousness. And that's what we're going to pick up on next time. We're going to talk about verse 22 and 23 and finish up what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6. So let's take a moment and close in prayer tonight, okay?